Well, we come into a time in the lives of the disciples where I think that they would just assume avoid this particular incident, and that is the time in which Jesus would come upon the cross. It seems as if all of this is culminating into a disastrous event. That is to say, they've been following the one that has been proclaiming himself to be God in the flesh, and now he's going to be crucified by those around him. He has told them that he's going to die and that the world is going to hate him. It seems at this point that he should be reaping the abundance of his 3-year ministry, and yet now it seems like ultimately everybody is going to desert him. Not only is it anticlimactic, but it seems a reversal of where he should be going. I can imagine that the disciples, like many of us, would be not only scratching their head, but unnerved by this, and this is why he states in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." Still, nevertheless, I mean, the circumstances are telling you something quite different. It's hard to ignore the anger and the hostility that's surrounding you and how that seems to be building in your area. Jesus is not ignoring the fact that difficult times are coming. In fact, he seems to pile it on a little bit heavier. He begins to reveal to them things that they are not seeing. And so he tells them, not only does the world hate me, but it's going to hate you. Now, once again, I guess if we were to say to ourselves, is this supposed to make me want to follow you, Jesus? Because it's just not really helping at this point. And yet, throughout the scripture, he continues to reveal the difficult times that are coming. We go, well, when is the good news coming? I mean, that's what I would be asking as a disciple. When's the good stuff? Because you're telling me that the world's going to hate me. He goes on and says in chapter 16, verse 2, they're going to cast me out of the synagogue. And we talked about what that meant last week. Being cast out of society and being cast out of your friends and being cast out of the ability to even trade among the people that are around you. You're just cast out of everything. So they're going to hate you. Then they're going to do something about it. And then he even says, and they're going to want to kill you. And they're going to think that they're doing this for God in their so doing. He goes on and tells us in chapter 16 that you're going to be scattered, and he also tells them that they're going to be sorrowful. These are not good things to hear when you're going through a doubtful moment as it is. It's as if somebody is going through a sorrow of a death and somebody comes up and says to you, and others will die too. You know, I mean, it's just something about that is just not really stirring confidence in your life. And yet, the passage that we're looking at in chapter 16 is a passage of great comfort. And why is it comforting? Well, what we're going to be looking at is the reason it's comforting is because it first of all states that God is in control. And when God begins to reveal to us these difficult things that are going to happen and tells us, hey, this is according to plan, there is something extremely comforting about that, because we know that we're on the right side already because we're on the side of God. But when difficult times come and he says, that's exactly what I plan to happen, that brings a tremendous amount of comfort. And so we looked at last week the comfort of prophetic affirmation. That is to say, when God tells you something's going to happen ahead of when it happens. And what he does for us is he anticipates the vulnerability of our lives. And so he begins to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen. Don't be alarmed by this. It's just going to happen. And you can just imagine when they were cast out of the synagogue, they all look at each other and they go, Jesus said it was going to happen like that. When they try to kill him and they say they're doing a favor unto God, they go, that's exactly why Jesus said that they would say this. So it actually brings a sense of stability, and it eliminates a type of confusion, because if these things are happening and you say to yourself, well, why are they happening? Am I doing something wrong? I mean, why are these people not liking me? I'm being kind to them. I'm doing all the things that Scripture says. And oftentimes we go out in the name of the Lord, and, you know, I've known people that have knocked on doors and gone evangelize them in the street, and they go, why are people so hostile? Well, have you not read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, and tells you that, you know, like, don't be surprised as if some strange thing is happening to you. But in the sense that you've declared yourself a Christian, in this rejoice that you're suffering for this, which is telling us that they're going to hate you because you're bearing the name of Christ, as well as that you're doing the things that Christ did. So it brings about a kind of comfort. It eliminates confusion, but it generates a hope because we know that we're on the right track, and we know that when we're on the right track, God is well pleased and God will take care of us. And so the prophetic affirmation is extremely comforting. And that's the first part of this chapter of John chapter 16. But now we come into the second stage of the comfort of the Lord, and that is the comforter that is coming. That is to say, the Holy Spirit. When you're going through this difficulty, when you feel all alone, when you feel like you should be hiding in the basement downstairs in some corner away from it all, and God says, don't worry about this. Why should I be encouraged? And first of all, he states, because everything is happening just as I planned it. But secondly, he begins to tell us about the Comforter. Now, the fact that he reveals the Holy Spirit and describes him as the Comforter is a key point. The word that he used there is parakletos, which is a word that emphasizes one coming alongside of. It is actually almost synonymous with the word parakaleo, which is a word that means encouragement. And parakaleo means called alongside of. So the one who comes alongside of, that is the Holy Spirit, has come alongside to encourage you, to strengthen you. Oftentimes translated in your word, the helper. The helper. The one who defends for you. The one who strengthens you. How is he going to strengthen me? Well, that's what this particular passage is about. It actually is going to reveal to us how the Holy Spirit strengthens us. And I know that many times, what you're dealing with often when you refer to the Holy Spirit is, I wish I could see him. I wish I could touch him. What is this encouragement that he's supposed to be giving me? Because sometimes I don't think I feel it. How do I get it? And what Scripture is going to reveal to us, what we should be looking for in the power of the Holy Spirit in our life and how he strengthens us, how he comforts us, how he comes alongside of us and gets us prepared for things that seem way over our pay grade. As this life begins to throw all kinds of things at us and we go, how can I take this anymore? Think about it. Everybody's going to abandon you. Your family's going to turn your back on you. You're going to be a society outcast, which is one of the hardest things, most difficult things that people have to bear. Even the loss of a loved one is not that severe in the lives of people. But he then goes on and says, and people will die because of this. And you say, how can I bear any more? And yet, strangely enough, in John chapter 15, Jesus says, I came that your joy may be made full. I'm with these disciples and I'm going, I don't see the match. Because everything you're telling me seems so overwhelming to me, it seems impossible for me to have joy in the midst of all these things. And it's at this point that he begins to reveal the great helper that is to come. And he says to them that it's necessary that he goes to the Father so that he might send him. We pick up in John chapter 16 in verse 5, in which Jesus states, but now I am going to him who sent me. By the way, the word phrase sent me there within the text almost always emphasizes the one who is bidding the sending. That is to say, the emphasis is on the Father and why he sent him. And what Jesus is continually going back to is, the Father sent me because he loves you. That's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, look at the connection, that he sent, his only begotten Son. Gave his only begotten Son. So the point is why he sent me. I'm going back to the Father. Well, if the one who sent me because he loved you, then my going back to the Father is because he loves you. And this is the connection that he's wanting them to draw. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John, over and over again, this whole phrase, I'm going back to the Father, I'm going back to the Father, I'm going back to the Father. It's to your advantage, he'll state in this text, that I go to the Father. And once again, everything seems to be dichotomous to the disciples. Why would Jesus say such a thing, going back to the Father, leaving us, abandoning us, going to the Father? Why would that be a good thing? And they're even at a point in their lives where they're afraid to, let's just not ask him anymore about this mission. This mission is depressing me. And so Jesus makes a statement here within the text, and he says, look, why aren't you asking me about where I'm going? Pick up with me in verse 5 once again. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? Now we know that you back up into John 14 and some were saying, well, I don't know where you're going. But that's not as much the emphasis as he's saying, why isn't anybody asking me about the mission that I'm on? Why are you afraid to talk about this? You don't need to be afraid about it. And, bad news, if somebody's giving you bad news and they say, and I have other things to tell you, and your feelings are, look, I don't want to know anymore. I just rather not hear it. No, the news I'm going to give you is better in the sense that all these things are exactly what should be happening, but there's good news that follows this. One of the things he states in chapter 16 is you're going to be sorrowful, but then he says in verse 20, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He says you're going to scatter, but we're going to win. And all through, we begin to see that victory is not as we perceive victory. That is to say that we perceive that it is to come about a certain way. We think that somehow we're going to win by doing certain things, and that we couldn't win by surrendering, we couldn't win by scattering, we couldn't win by Jesus alone, could we? And we wake up and we find that God has wrought the victory in the battle, not because of us, but in spite of us, because he loves us. And it's a wonderful thing that as we begin to claim the truths of Scripture, we begin to realize that it's not us that is making this thing happen. It's the power of God on our behalf through the power of the Spirit of God. So here the disciples are, and they're at a point where they're just really not wanting to get into it. Jesus has now turned to them and says, look, you shouldn't be the ones that are afraid. And he literally turns the tables and he goes, the world should be afraid. And this is such an encouraging text to them at this point. So we pick up as we look in verse 5. I'm going to go to the Father, and this is going to be good news to you, because power is going to be unleashed and authorities on this earth are going to be bound. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're overwhelmed by the difficulties that are about to come. Verse 7. But I tell you the truth. Now, Jesus isn't saying that because he's been telling them a lie up to this point. But what he's telling them is that I'm not just telling you this to make you feel good. I'm not just telling you this to encourage you. This is something real. This is something you can sink your teeth in. This is something grounded in reality. And I want you to know this. You know, there's nothing more encouraging than good news that's grounded in reality. There's nothing more discouraging than good news that's grounded in a lie. And Jesus conveys over and over again, I'm not saying these things to make you feel better. I'm saying these things because they're true, and they will make you feel better. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage, it's to your profit. It's going to be better for you that I go. If I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Now, here again, right away, most of us would say, well, I'd rather have a live Jesus than the Spirit of God that I can't see. And yet, as he's going to prove the power of the Spirit of God, because I think it's very interesting and something to be noted, Jesus has been in the presence of the disciples all along, but they're still not believing with all their heart. We understand, according to 1 Corinthians 12, that faith and the confession of Jesus as Lord comes through the power of the Spirit of God within us. That though truth can be blatant and in front of us, unless the Spirit of God changes our hearts, we will not confess it as truth. And so it's to your advantage, and I will send him to you. Which, once again, the emphasis of the sending is for the benefit of them. Verse 8. And he, when he comes, which, by the way, I just want to, if I can just take a moment to emphasize this, not it when it comes, but he when he comes. Right. Just many times the Spirit of God is mentioned as an it. He's not an it. He's a person. But he, when he comes, will convict the world. He'll convict the world concerning sin. He'll convict the world concerning righteousness. And he'll convict the world concerning judgment. Now, the word convict there actually means convict. Not only convict, but demonstrate or show fault. Show who's at fault. The Holy Spirit. Now, I know that some of you are saying, well, at this point, I'm not feeling real comforted. But you're going to see the comfort in this. First of all, let me define to you what he's convicting of. First of all, he's convicting sin. Now, we've done some defining of the word hamartia before, but let me just emphasize this and let me simplify it. That the main emphasis of the word sin is an offense towards God, that you've offended him. So what he's going to convict the world of is how they have offended God. You know, many times it's very ambiguous. The world's going, well, what did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? God's going to nail it for him. This is why I'm offended. And we're going to talk about this specific offense that the world has actually pushed against the Lord. And then the second one is he's going to convict concerning righteousness. Now, righteousness, if I could put it in simple terms, is basically this. That which is acceptable to God or that which is pleasing to him. That's the, one of the best description. Oftentimes I've heard it described as right wiseness, which is a pretty good description. But the point of righteousness is that it's anything that is pleasing to God. So he's going to convict them of that which is pleasing to him. He's going to convict them of how they've offended him. That which is pleasing to him, which ultimately, as we're going to see in the text, they rejected. And then he's going to convict them according to judgment. Judgment, the best way to describe judgment is, and at the root of the word, it actually means to separate. So it's a separation of what is right and what is wrong. That's what's called good judgment, when you know the difference. When you don't know the difference, you know, the world that we live in today tries to mingle it. That's bad judgment. But good judgment is able to separate good from evil and knows the distinction, and there are clear lines drawn. The clearer the lines, the less the ambiguity, the greater the absolute, the stronger the truth, and the greater the light. When light comes to the world, darkness flees. And so truth comes in, it separates the two, and what he's going to reveal is God's going to show where you've offended him and what true righteousness is, and he'll draw that line very clear. This is what he states within the text. Now, verse 9, we'll pick up. Concerning sin, now he's going to get more specific. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. What's the offense against God? Is it because I'm such a terrible person? People go, I'm such a terrible person. I'm such a terrible person. I shouldn't go to church. I'm such a terrible person. We're all terrible people. Romans chapter 3. And for those of us who don't think we're terrible, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Not one good thing dwells in me. I need more? Or do you, are you feeling pretty good about yourself? The point is that nobody's any better than anyone else. Amen. See, and once again, the phrase that we oftentimes quote is the ground is level at the cross, and we all come before him, and we all need a savior. But we come and we realize this, and he convicts us not of our many sins. The offense towards God is not that we're sinners. Now, I don't want to miss, he hates sin. And I don't want you to misconstrue this. But the offense against God is that we have not believed in his mercy and his grace. Because the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. But how have we really offended him? We've rejected his salvation. Let me give you some scripture that deals with this. The great indictment to me is found in 2 Thessalonians, and you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 8, his statement within the text is, they will suffer eternal judgment because, if I could just quote this phrase to you, they would not obey the good news. Did you hear that phrase? People are going to suffer eternal judgment. Why? Because they wouldn't receive good news. They wouldn't believe that God has good news for them. Oh, I think God has it out for me. No, he sent his son to die on the cross for you. How have I offended him? You've rejected his good news. Or it's put this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Because they would not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says this, and actually it's within the context of the law came and it was a great thing, and the angels, you know, if you did something wrong, there was a just recompense for the things that you did against the law. But he then turns and he says, but this thing of grace, and he writes this in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It goes on and says in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has insulted the Spirit of grace? By the way, you want to know what the unpardonable sin is? It's insulting the Spirit of grace. It's refusing that God is good to you and refusing the grace that he has showered upon you. And it's amazing to me that people would blame God. He's just mean. He's just hurtful. He just doesn't like me, and he doesn't like sin. He knows I'm a sinner, and he's going to squelch. No, you've offended him because you've spit on his Son, the very one he sent, the one who is the most valuable possession to him. He gave to you for you, and you despised and rejected him. And this is an offense. But the offense goes away when you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that the Spirit of God, and he's talking to the disciples once again. He's saying, you're going to go out there. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to bear testimony. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to go out there, and their sin is of the world is going to be made unmistakably clear to them through you. You're going to go out there and you're going to testify of my Son, Jesus Christ. The world's going to argue with you and you're going to say, well, God wants to, you know, just hammer us because we have one or two sins. And you're going to tell them, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that you're not receiving his grace for those sins. And you'll convict them of this. And the passage is very clear, and this is the point. The Holy Spirit is going to make that clear to them too. One of the reasons why people are so resistant and get so angry oftentimes with God. I mean, what's there to get angry? If you don't believe in God, what do you get angry about? It's a non-issue. So why do people get so angry? Because they feel the conviction. You don't get angry about things that you don't feel conviction about. But it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that tugs on their heart. And he says, and you preach that gospel, you preach that good news, you'll begin to reveal to them what the real problem is. The real problem isn't that they can't see or they can't understand. I think it's interesting that people say, well, the voice of God, how will I hear the voice of God? Well, in John chapter 5, it says, look, the dead will hear the voice of God. I mean, we're worried about people somewhere over in some other land about hearing the voice of God. He says, the dead will hear the voice of God. His statement then goes on and says, the reason that they don't accept me is because they have not known me. And the point of the text is, they have not known me because they have not wanted to know me. But the decision is mainly on the part of, it's wholly on the part of the sinner. And that's the great argument of John chapter 3. The reason that they don't come to the light is not because the light's not shining. People can say, I don't see the light, but you just simply say, well, uncover your eyes because it's there. But it's because they have veiled because of their sin. And both John chapter 3 as well as Romans chapter 1 reveal to us that the reason that people reject God is because they love their sin. And you can throw up all kinds of other reasons, but that's the bottom line. And it's because you don't want to be with them. And Jesus makes it real clear in John chapter 8 verse 44 that you have your father and I have mine. And your father's of the devil. You like to hate, you like to kill, you like to lie, you like to steal. But my father's different. And it's all who you like. Where's your heart? I'm reminded in Scripture that God says, I'll find you. So we don't have to worry about finding God. God will find you if your heart's right and if your desire's right. And this is one of the great truths of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal their sin, and it will be made unmistakably clear. The sin is not that you've done a whole bunch of things wrong more than somebody else. The sin is that you've rejected the grace of God because they did not believe in me. This is the text. And by the way, verse 9 reads, because they are not believing in me, which is in the present continuous sense. They continue not believing in me. Then he goes on and says in verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And we go, well, what does that have to do with anything? It's an interesting point, not only the fact that we understand that Jesus was more righteous than anybody else, but how do we realize that God saw that to be true? And one of the things that is stated in Acts chapter 17 is that Paul states that God proved that he was pleasing to him because he raised him from the dead. Now, I mean, you can go through a lot of prophets of the world, and you go through a lot of religious men, but you just have to say, well, which one did God like? And Paul writes in Acts chapter 17, the one he raised from the dead. That's the one he liked. So it's not real hard if you think about it. And you know, if you want to go looking for artifacts and you want to go looking for bones, I don't know, knock yourself out looking for the bones of Jesus. They're not here. He went to the Father. He says, the seal that the Father loves me and that he recognized my righteousness is that I'm going to the Father. And you will not behold me, and there will be a righteousness that will come to you that will be more powerful than even my presence. It's an interesting statement as we come to this particular book. In fact, if you look with me in Romans chapter 3, we're reminded that there's a righteousness in Christ that clearly is far superior to any righteousness of man. We read at the very beginning, as we have already declared, there's none righteous, not even one, verse 10. There's no one that understands. There's no one that seeks for God. I mean, even if you tried to be good, you wouldn't know what good looked like, if I can put it that way. Everybody has their own idea. Want to know why we have so many religions? That's everybody's idea of what God wants. So the point is that there's no understanding. There's no one that really seeks for God because you don't know God. This is the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God that's within him. So he's got to reveal to you what he really wants. But it goes on and it says, the law now has revealed to us the righteousness of God. But the fact of the matter is, if you think about it, even the law has been mistranslated and misinterpreted, in particular by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but in general by all of us. All of us have misused the law in some way. But it says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks, this is Romans 3:19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, what the law does, it shows you that you messed up. You blew it. Watch verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is to say, that when you look at Jesus, there is not one thing that he did wrong according to the law of the prophets. And it bears witness of perfection in his life. But it's saying, apart from the law, we see a righteousness that is not the law, but is better than the law. And you say, well, how could something be better than perfection? It can be perfection plus love. And that's a superior righteousness. The Jews knew that righteousness meant two things. One is perfect purity. The other was benevolence. But they never could get the two together. What they would end up doing is they would announce giving alms. That was very important, to announce giving your alms, because that made you look magnanimous and benevolent. But in their heart, they never could be. But with Jesus, they saw the two meet. The love of God and his strict standards for righteousness. And so the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross was demonstrating that God was perfect and he could not allow sin to exist. But the crucifixion on the cross displayed that he loved you and died for you. And that's why it says, now apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, watch verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning victim, that's propitiation by the way, as an atoning victim for you in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, watch this, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, what Scripture is going to provide is, and prove throughout the book of Romans, is if you take by faith the righteousness of Christ, you will become more righteous in that walk than you would by attaining to the law. That a walk by faith will bring you into a higher degree of righteousness, because you'll begin to do things from the heart, just as Christ did it from the heart. See, the law is kind of cold and indifferent, but Christ came and showed us a higher righteousness. How do we know that this righteousness is higher? Because God brought him up to him, to his right hand, and all things are subject to him, to Jesus Christ. This is a statement Jesus made, because I've gone up to the Father. This is evidence of the righteousness of God. And this is a key point, and I'm going to show you why if you turn me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 starts off by Paul's concern for his Jewish comrades who are very much into the law and very bright about the law, and I would say externally have done things greater than we have according to the law. But if you read in Romans chapter 10, he demonstrates that this is not the righteousness of God. Watch Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, watch this, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're trying to do the right thing, but they have no idea what God really wants. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Once you try to become righteous on your own, you deny that God has higher standards. Because if you try to do it on your own, what you're saying is you can attain to righteousness. And then I would turn to you and say, so you're perfect? And you would say, no. So then we would have to say, so God's righteousness is less than perfect. But Christ's coming demonstrated that his righteousness was perfection and even went beyond into selflessness and sacrifice for others. In other words, he not only was righteous, but as Paul writes in Corinthians, he became our righteousness. Well, that's just a whole other leap, isn't it? That's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not only that which demands righteousness, it's that he will suffer that you might become righteous. It's a tremendous thing. So that's why Scripture goes on to say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And here again, the question is, how do I know that God has this standard of righteousness? Because the Son was taken up to the Father. This is what he says in John chapter 16, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you no longer behold me. Which I think is the second part of this. That is to say, if you want to attain to this righteousness, your righteousness will not be based on what you see. Your righteousness will be based on what you believe, on your faith, which will be a far superior righteousness than the other. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict there and will prove that they're sinning, in the sense that he will make it unmistakably clear it's because they're not believing. The Holy Spirit will prove that their righteousness is immeasurably inferior, because which of the Pharisees did you see take it up into the heavens? Anybody else go up there? Anybody do you know? Well, then I think it's pretty clear. God has deemed this is the superior righteousness. And the Holy Spirit continues to convey this. But this is the point. And to me, this concerning judgment is really the key point here that to me brings the most comfort. And concerning judgment, because, watch the phrase, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It's actually perfect passive. That is to mean literally, it's happened, it's done. Now, it refers to a resulting state of being, but the point of the matter is it's finished, it's completed. Passive in the sense that God made it happen. What did God do? Well, it says that the ruler of this world has been judged, which is, if you think about it, almost instantly a reversal here. Let's see, ruler, it's like saying the judge has been judged. The one who is in charge is the one who has been judged. That's his statement. And you say, well, how is that comforting? I'm going to show you. If you turn back to John chapter 12, and here again, there's a lot of things we could say about this. But if you turn with me to John chapter 12, and if you just pick up with me in verse 23. Jesus then tells his disciples and the people that are surrounding him at this time, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. Talking about himself clearly at this point. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will what? Honor him. Look at that. Key point. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now this is a key point. A decision is being made. An out is possible. But Jesus, at this point, surrenders totally his will. At the point that he surrenders, and let me just say this to you, the battle is always won when you surrender your will. That's the point that the battle's won. It's done. It's done. When you surrender your will and say, not my will, but yours be done, you've just won. Up to that point, which way is it going? Watch this. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And a multitude therefore stood by and heard it, and were saying, it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Watch what happens. Verse 31. Now let me just emphasize the word now. Now means at this very moment. Did I emphasize that enough? Okay. At this very moment, judgment is upon this world. At this very moment, same word. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. I think it's interesting that one of the things Jesus is saying is they're going to be casting you out of their synagogues. But Jesus is now turning to them and says, but through the power of my spirit, they're going to be cast out of the heavens. Something has happened at this point, and that's a key point. Now, if you go to chapter 13, verse 27, where do you see Satan, by the way? He's on the earth, right? Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, what you do quickly. If you look in chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But we now see where he is. But what has happened? Well, we know that there was a time where Satan and a third of the angels were cast out of the heavens. But we also know, and this is a point I want to make, we also know that he was allowed to keep coming back in up to the throne of God. How do we know that? Well, just turn to Job chapter 1. Just looked at Zechariah chapter 3. Both very strong passages in which he was allowed to accuse the brethren. Now, if you take a moment and turn with me, and by the way, it's worth it, if we're going in overtime, it's worth it. But if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, it's a passage that really just culminates this whole battle of the heavens together. And it refers to, of course, the woman as Israel, and how God had birthed her so that she might have a child for the purpose of being the ruler of the nation. And it talks about how a third of the angels were swept away of the stars in verse 4 of the great dragon. It says, and his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman, about to give birth, and he wanted to devour the child. And in verse 5, and she gave birth to the son, a male child who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God, to his throne. In other words, it's just putting everything together. It's letting us see the whole picture. It's not as much concerned with the timing as it is just letting you see this whole picture of the things that are going on. It goes on and talks about Israel fleeing, but I want you to pick up in verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, this is an interesting point, because the emphasis seems to be he no longer has position in the heavens. There was no longer a place found for him. And I would say no longer a place of accusation. He could not throw an accusation anymore against him. And I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, he has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And now they are able to overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now the point is that when Christ made his will and stated, I'm going, at that point, the Father says, there's no longer room for you, the accuser, in heaven. And he cast him down. And because of that, the Spirit of God within you gives you a great confidence. And I'm going to show you where it is. But there's a great confidence and a great proof of the power of God that will not allow Satan to intimidate us. He can hurt us, but he cannot intimidate us. He can hurt us, but he can't make us abandon our faith. And the power of God is so strong in us that that power is an indictment to the world. You can't win this battle. I'm going to show you how it plays out. If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here again, it's an interesting point because they're worried about the things that are about to happen to them. And he says, you're not the ones that should be afraid. The world is the one to be afraid. And if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, just read with me, beginning with verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because of your faith. It's greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you all toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, watch the phrase, in the midst of all your persecutions. Wait a minute. Did I just read that their faith was enlarged, that their love was expanding, that they were growing? How can that be? And that in all your afflictions you endure. Watch verse 5. You read it with me. You might want to start. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. What is he talking about? It's an indictment. It's a manifestation that you're on the right side, because the accuser can't knock you off. Why is it that we have such... Look, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, right? Why is it we continue to have boldness about Christ? And though the world may hate us and though they make fun of us, we can't seem to abandon it. Why is that? It's the Spirit of God within us. How powerful is that testimony? It's so powerful that no matter what they do, they can't get me to release it. That immediately demonstrates that in the heavens, there is no authority or power that can cause my relationship with God to be released. And if you turn one other passage, it's Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponent, which is a sign of destruction for them. What's the judgment? What's the judgment that's upon the world? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you. They criticize you. They revile you. They try to kill you. The indictment against them is, it changes nothing for you. It's a sign of destruction for them, because they're trying to mess with a power that can't be changed. It has forever been resolved, and their leader has been cast out of the heavens, and he no longer has control over you anymore, no matter what he does on this earth. And it's a great sign of judgment. And Jesus says, be encouraged. They're going to do all these things to you, but you'll never, never, never let go, because he no longer has power over you. What a great truth that is. Father, I want to give you thanks for your power that resides within us, as you have come within us. And you've demonstrated us the truth of our faith, that the real sin is not believing in you, and that you call upon us to make that decision, to put all of our trust in you. That true righteousness is only seen in the person of Jesus Christ, and that you've become our righteousness. That the world is indicted by all the things they try to do and by all the ways they try to acquire righteousness. You have shown them guilty by the power of your Spirit and by the testimony of your saints. But more than anything else, you have literally doomed them to destruction by virtue of them being powerless to change those who are yours. For no longer does the one of this world have the authority to take me away from you. I am forever yours, and I will abide forever. Lord, I know in their desperation they will get angry, but we will not fear. It is not us who need to be feared. It is them. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it is my prayer that you receive the person of Jesus Christ in your hearts, as the Spirit of Christ comes within you, changes your heart, gives you a confirmation and a strength and a power as he comes alongside and helps you, strengthens you, defends you, so that no matter what comes into your life, you seem to be like a rock. It is the goodness of God, isn't it? If you've never made that decision, I just encourage you today. You can have this strength that never goes away. A confidence and a joy even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials. It's as simple as just praying to God. But it is about you surrendering. And dearly beloved, the battle is won when you surrender your will. The enemy is defeated, and you will overcome. You pray a sunny place.
There is no fear in Jesus Christ, for by his stripes we've been made new. That reminds me that in here there is no fear. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. There is no fear in Jesus Christ, for by his stripes we've been made new. It's the cross that reminds me that in him, that in him, that in him.
Father, thank you for the comfort that you give us, a peace that the world cannot take away, a strength that we cannot be deprived of. For you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. And so, Lord, we walk in confidence every day of our lives, not because of our righteousness, but because we found a righteousness that was far superior to any of the world's. And Lord, we have become judges to this world, for we have proven to them we have a power within us that cannot be messed with. We give you thanks, person of Jesus Christ. Amen.